ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. This is your first time here. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I am thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 13 this morning. Thus far in the book of 1 Peter, as we make our way through it, we've met the author and the recipients, and we've understood the context. Peter wrote this letter to Christians enduring persecution because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell them to react to persecution by laying low. Rather, he focuses on the sovereign power of God in salvation and the future blessings that await them as they endure in their faith, with the power of knowing the word of God as fulfilled by the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Peter is focused on how they know and understand both God's work in the gospel of Jesus, but also how that perspective will aid them through difficult days that do lie ahead for them and certainly lie ahead for you. Verse 13, though, begins to make a shift to answer a question. It's an age-old question. How then should we live in light of these truths? The foundational knowledge that builds faith has been the focus thus far, and now Peter shifts to apply that knowledge to the type of life that this should cultivate for them to live if they hope to grow in faith and if they hope to endure through suffering without compromise. You know, Christianity is a confessional faith. And what that means is that it is rooted in our belief. It is a belief system as to what is true and what is false. Since God has spoken and we believe his word, then we must live in light of that word. The question has to become, how should we live in light of his word? The confession of faith does not cultivate a static life of just a simple agreement to a list of facts. Instead, it becomes a dynamic movement of living in light of the faith that we claim to have, that we claim to believe, about this objective reality that God has created and, yes, that God reigns over. In other words, you are redeemed to live for a purpose. Your faith in Jesus Christ is meant to foster a lifestyle empowered by God's Spirit in which you pursue holiness every single day. That's what growing in faith looks like. As you follow Jesus, you will become more like him. And as you become more like him, you will be set further and further apart for the purposes of God in your life. That's what discipleship's all about. That pursuit builds faith that is indestructible in the face of adversaries. The sovereignty of God then works out in real time as we trust God with our lives that he's going to accomplish in his will through the obedience of our command, to his commands every single day of our lives. That is the Christian life. And if we are not obedient to his commands, then we are not living the Christian life. So I want to start reading in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Number one this morning, I want you to understand that hope cultivates obedience. Hope cultivates obedience. You know, your actions reveal your beliefs. And so if you do not have any action behind a claimed belief, well, what's the outcome? Well, you don't really believe what you claim to believe. The word therefore is typically a conjunction that means, since this is true, here is the application. And of course, in this context, that is exactly what the Apostle Peter is doing. Peter is saying that since everything that I have written in the previous 12 verses, make sure you are thinking straight so that you can put it into action. And the term here for action is not a general idea for action. Rather, it's a military term that speaks to a decisive type of activity expected of those who would be faithful to the gospel call. And so what does he say first? Well, the first thing that he says is, ensure you're thinking straight. Why does he say that? Because everything that he has said so far in the letter of 1 Peter is meant for them to understand what they are enduring, why they are enduring it, what's the source of all of this, and how they can endure through it. All of it has been of the mind. All of it has been, this is how you should think about this, and you must be thinking about this through the filter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter had an expectation that these people had minds saturated with the gospel above absolutely everything else. And as we noted 2 weeks ago, the reader must set his life in line with what he believes is going to be his future reward. The gospel makes promises that there is future reward for faithfulness to God in light of what he's promised in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we order our lives as though that is true. Well, that requires having a specific mindset. Too many, though, believe that actions are inconsequential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the idea that as long as I believe the right things, my actions don't matter that much. That is what cheap grace is. That cheapens the work of Jesus Christ. That cheapens the Christian life. That cheapens everything that Scripture claims to be true for our lives. Scripture is filled with the admonition that since the gospel is true, your actions have great consequences. It's the thought that conduct has no impact in your faith that leads so many astray. And Peter seeks to destroy that idea in these few verses. If you believe the right things, friends, your actions will follow those beliefs. If your actions do not follow those beliefs, then you're lying about what you actually believe. You will, for better or worse, build your life around what you actually believe. And the fruit of your actions, the fruit of your investments, the fruit of what you actually do day in and day out will ultimately bear the truth of what you believe the world is all about, what you believe your life is all about, and what you and who you believe God actually is. Just because someone claims Jesus is God, first of all, you got to make sure they're talking about the right Jesus. But then second of all, you cannot assume that simply because someone says, I believe Jesus is Lord, that they mean it at all. Your life is going to back that up. So often, I hear claims of faith, I hear claims of conversion, I hear claims of transformation from people that no one has ever heard of to the highest rungs of fame and power, and my response is always the same. Give it a minute. Give it a minute. I've seen people celebrate conversions that 6 months to a year later are totally denied by that person. I've seen people claim faith in Jesus Christ, and then everybody says, absolutely, and then come to find out it's not actually the Jesus of the Bible that they claim belief in. It's some made-up cultic Jesus that we would reject wholesale. Your faith, the greatest evidence of your faith, is the day in and day out endurance in the faith. Does what you live for actually line up with what you claim to believe? The connection between hope and action, as I said, is clear throughout all of Scripture. One of the most inspirational texts, I've heard it quoted thousands, if not tens of thousands of times in my life, is Isaiah 40, 31. Text reads from the prophet, but they who wait For the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This may even be, you know, one of those life verses for you. This may be an anchor verse of the faith. But have you thought through the fact that this text is about hopeful endurance? It's not just about some pie in the sky hope that doesn't impact your life at all. Note that Isaiah qualifies the hope with the consequences of what waiting for the Lord will actually look like. He says it is strength that moves you forward. It's not static hope that leaves you where you are. Instead, the word pictures mount up with wings, running with strength, walking without exhaustion. These metaphors directly connect hope with followed actions that prove the hope. Actions that move forward towards the purpose that God has for your life. The conduct of your life is going to determine the destination of your life. I can tell you, if you drive I-95, you will not go east, nor will you go west. You will go north or you will go south. Those are the only options on that road. Where you are headed determines where you go. So it is with the Christian life. Peter then tells them that the consequence of activity in their life is going to have future ramifications. If you'll remember back between verses 3 and 5, Peter already established that the regeneration every Christian experiences makes us alive to a future hope that God himself has secured in eternity. Now what Peter does is he's connecting lifestyle to that hope. He wants us to understand that faith bears fruits of obedience. Verse 15 is both popular as well as challenging. He's reminding Christians that the Leviticus calling to holiness was not nullified in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Instead, it's the condemnation for disobedience that has been removed, but more so, the ability to strive forward towards holiness is given because of the Holy Spirit that indwells every single follower of Jesus Christ. And so I live my life without any fear of condemnation. And what that does is it propels me forward to the fact that I can pursue holiness without fearing failure. Success is my only option if I head in that direction. There's no fear of condemnation in my life. There is only hopefulness through forgiveness to move forward in obedience. That's something that the unbelieving mind cannot comprehend. The unbelieving, the antinomian mind cannot comprehend that total forgiveness, total removal of condemnation, removes fear of failure in pursuing holiness rather than license to unholiness. And so if you ever hear someone say, I'm forgiven in Christ, I can be as immoral as I want to. One thing's for certain, that's not a Christian. One thing that I can tell you, they are not bearing the fruit that Scripture says Christianity bears. If you use the holiness, the righteousness, the power of Jesus Christ as an excuse for sin, then you do not know Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit speaks through Peter and he says, pursue holiness. Have you not read, be holy as I am holy? Peter reminds us of the words of the law of God in Leviticus. The warning is that if you do not move in that direction, then what does he say? He says, the Father brings judgment. The Father brings judgment. It's a fascinating thing that in verse 17, he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, and note this, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. And I love the juxtaposition that Peter makes here. See, he talks about their time of exile, but that's not what he says to fear. They're enduring persecution in exile, but he doesn't say fear your persecutors. He doesn't say fear suffering. He doesn't say fear the adversaries that are going to come against you. Who does he say to fear? He says fear the Father. It's like the words of Jesus in the book of Luke, where he says, don't fear those who can kill your soul and then are powerless against you. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after killing your body, can condemn your entire soul for eternity. Speaking of God. But we struggle to want to understand the fear of God. We want him to be Uncle Fluffy. We want him to be that cool uncle that comes and he's got nothing but jokes and, man, he's nothing but a good time. He's a real nice guy. That's not understanding who you are in light of who God is. God is holy. God is righteous. God is the judge. And he is coming to judge the wicked for all eternity. But redemption is available in Jesus Christ, and redemption changes your life, and redemption regenerates you, and redemption puts you on a path by which you have both the responsibility and the power to be obedient to the commands of God. But how does it work that we live in light of that? I think Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 notes what the calling of faith actually is. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we often stop there. And then we have a definition of faith that we neither understand nor can put into practice. But in verse 2, he says, for by it, or by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And what follows after verse 2 is what's called faith's hall of fame. It's a recounting of Old Testament saints and what faith produced in their lives. There is hope in faith that brings a conviction of things that you have not seen yet. But the focus of the chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 is that conviction of that is most clearly seen through the impact that it has in your life. So if you lack conviction of things not seen, it means that the claim of hope is counterfeit because it didn't impact your life. And how do we know that? Because of everything that he says after that verse in Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about the people of old receiving commendation because of the conviction that was obvious through their obedience to the call of God in their lives. And what is commendation? Commendation is God looking and saying, I am pleased. And what is God pleased by? Faith that bears fruit. And that's what every Old Testament saint kind of teaches us. If your faith is not applied to your life, it's a very simple conclusion. You don't actually have faith. God gives us hope, and it's seen in our conduct. It is the opposite of the faithless as revealed in Jude 18. And so put a great juxtaposition again between Hebrews 11 and what we see here in Jude 18. In Jude 18, the half-brother of Jesus writes, and he says, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And so here you have the fruit of unbelief. The fruit of belief, I obey the commands of God. The fruit of unbelief, I follow my own ungodly passions. He says the faithless scoff at the hope of the faithful. And the fruit of their faithlessness is seen in the fact that they build their lives on sin. The faithless are disobedient because they have no hope of future reward. As the faithless will look to you and they will say, is it worth it? Is it worth the sacrifices that you make? Is it worth going the opposite direction that the culture around you is going? Is it worth being vilified? Is it worth the persecution? Is it worth sacrificing so much that everyone in the material world says great gain is defined by? And their conclusion? Of course it's not worth it. You fool. Why? Because they have no hope of future reward. They can't imagine that God is in heaven securing my reward, that the Spirit is empowering me to be in the right direction, to posture myself towards the calling of God, to obey in real time the commands of God, because the Lord has great reward for me secured in heaven, according to Peter. And the faithless look at me and they say, "You fool," because they have no faith, they have no hope. Verse 17 is vital. It warns that our conduct matters because faith bears the fruit of obedience. But he's not done there. Look at verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Number two this morning, I want you to understand, God has a purpose for your redemption. God has a purpose for your redemption that is not just in eternity. It is now. It is present. It plays out in real time. And the way that that works out is, the text is saying, you were purchased to live for Christ. That's what ransom is all about. He's talking about the activity of your belief in verse 18. It is the knowledge, that's where he starts again. Note he's saying the mind and what you believe is so vital, because without your beliefs, none of this is going to happen. The knowledge of the gospel that leads to faith in Jesus is how you can both know God as well as your purpose in life. Thinking properly is important. Some of you need to change the way you think. And it's bearing fruit in your life. It's why you're a mess. It's why you can't be happy. The modern era is so funny. We know so much. We have so many pills. Yet we refuse to be happy about anything. And we look on someone who is happy, you know, suspicion. I don't know what you're so happy about. That's the unbelieving mind. If you refuse to be happy, well, the Holy Spirit's not cultivating that in your life. The Holy Spirit cultivates joy. The Holy Spirit cultivates peace. The Holy Spirit cultivates a steady mind, friend. It's greater than any pill you can get prescribed. It's more powerful than anything in this world. And Peter connects it again. He says, the way that you think, the knowledge that you have of the gospel of Jesus Christ will change the way that you live. He says you have to reject lies. You have to believe the truth, and you have to apply that truth to the way that you live. All that he's doing between verses 18 and verse 21 is expounding on everything that he said in the first 12 verses so that the gospel can have an impact in your everyday life, because obedience emerges from repentance. And that is the turning from a life of sin and embracing the calling of God on your life in Scripture. That's why he starts talking about the ransom that Christ paid. And that's why he talks about the fact that this eternal plan of God, as he says in verse 20, this eternal plan of God was manifested in real time through the actual physical activity of Jesus Christ. And that is what is going to turn you from a life of sin to embracing the call of God on your life in Scripture. The term that he uses for ransomed is translated as redeemed in other translations of Scripture. We're using the ESV because they are synonyms. It's part of the definition. The literal word for redeem is used here, but the reason they translate it as ransom is because it is not just talking about redemption proper as a noun. He's actually trying to talk about the activity, it's a verbal form, of what Jesus actually did. And so the verb tense is how he redeemed you. He wants you to understand that he paid a price, he paid a penalty, or in common vernacular, he paid a ransom for you. And so it's specifically referring to Jesus's activity of making the payment demanded to return you from one form of slavery so that you could live another form of slavery. He's talking about you going as a propitiate from slave to sin to slave to Christ. He wants you to understand that your servanthood is no longer for sin. Your servanthood is now for Jesus Christ. And his point to begin with is that your sin was not a static reality in your life. You were not just condemned still. Your condemnation did not work out in your life where you didn't do anything. It wasn't a zero-sum game. He's saying your condemnation worked out in real time that you did bad things. Your condemnation worked out. Well, it may not have reached the level of some people's immorality. He says, still, your condemnation worked out in real time to where you disobeyed the commands of God somehow. And that disobedience had consequences for your life. You were dynamically sinful. I know some of you, your hubris cannot accept that. But the fact is, you were disobedient to God. You deserve hell. You deserve the judgment of God. As he already said, God judges impartially according to each person's conduct. And you might be thinking, well, that's a good thing because I'm not as bad as Freddie. I don't know who Freddie is. I hope your name's not Freddie. We say, I'm not as bad as that guy. That's why the word impartial is very important. He's not comparing you to Freddie. Who's the one that said, be holy as I am holy? Well, God said that. You know what God said, be holy as I am holy? Here's the real bad news. Because he's comparing you to himself. And when God compares any one of us to himself, we're not going to come out shining. Nobody's going to say, well, you're pretty impressive. Compared to God, you are not impressive. Compared to God, you're pretty filthy. But he says the good news is the same impact that condemnation had dynamically in your life. Good news. That's the impact that the gospel of Jesus Christ has through faith. It is not a static reality. It is a dynamic reality of righteousness, obedience, where you pursue the holiness of God in your life with no fear of failure. Why? Because Jesus ransomed you. Jesus paid the price necessary to free you from continual sinfulness. And now, he said, reject the futility of the former ignorance and embrace the knowledge that God has given you. We now live for the eternal reward of holiness rather than the transient nature of idolatrous sin. Since the ransom paid for you was the lifeblood. That's why he says the blood, because he's talking about the very life leaving the body of God the Son, the very lifeblood of God the Son. The only reasonable conclusion is that I am not my own. I've been purchased with a price, and the purchaser is God the Son. Therefore, who do I belong to? Do I belong to myself? No, that would be terrible. That would be hellacious. I belong to God. I am his. He bought me. He chose me. He elected me. He has changed me. He has made me his very own. And now I wake up every morning and I might not feel as good as I used to. But I wake up every morning and I can be guaranteed that my morning has a purpose. I can be guaranteed that my life matters. I can be guaranteed that my obedience isn't futile. I can be guaranteed that my life is not arbitrary. God does have a plan for me. God does have righteousness for me. God does have commands for me. And I live to seek and pursue the purpose of God's mission through Jesus Christ every single day of my life. Because I was ransomed by the very creator of all that is. You see, friends, the application of this is all over Scripture. Titus 2:14, Paul writes to Pastor Titus, and he says, Christ has purified you at great cost to himself. He says, he, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? Lawlessness. Why? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. I belong to Christ. And what does he want me to do? He wants me to be zealous for good works. Zealous means I have passion for it. I have a passion for pursuing the purpose of God. And how do I know what those good works are? Well, good news, he's given me a book. You don't belong to sin. You belong to Christ. And he gives you purpose and he gives you passion for those good works. Therefore, live to obey Jesus. There is a temptation to treat salvation as static, as I said, an application. Since it is static in belief. It is static in belief. That is also clear through Scripture. But why? Because the price that Christ paid is a once for all price. He doesn't continue to die on the cross for me. He already did that. He already paid the penalty. He already was put in the grave. He already rose from the dead. And so this idea that he has to keep making a sacrifice for me, as he keep laying his life down for me, as though the cross is still active. And this is what the Catholic idea of the Eucharist is. By the way, we're Baptists. No Lent. But the real point is, that's not in my notes. I just thought I'd fill you in. All ashes on your forehead do is mean you need some soap. Now, the key you need to understand is Christ is not on a continual death ritual for you. Hebrews says it is a once for all penalty. It's been done. The Holy of Holies is open. There's no more sacrifice to ever be made for my sin. That's static. It's unchanging. It's immovable. It's incorruptible. Nothing is insecure about the price that Jesus has paid. But the consequences of the price Christ paid is very dynamic. It's growing. It's moving. It defines not only who I am, but it defines who I am becoming. That's why he says we are zealous for good works. It means that the faith I have in the finished work of Jesus is a consequence that I will feel every single day as I continue to grow in my faith. Yes, friends, I trust that his work is finished. And because I trust that, I move forward in obedience in light of that finished work. Because holiness grows by pursuit. None of this is going to happen by accident. The real life of Jesus points to our real lives. Physical resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead, walking in front of people again, points towards not just my future resurrection, but my present transformation in this life that has real applications. There's a temptation to spiritualize faith to a level that you create a sacred secular divide that God does not intend for us to have. You live a spiritual life on one side, that's what you're here for, but then you have a physical life on the other, and the two shall never meet. God is Lord of all, friends, and because of that, the divide does not exist in the life of faith. God does not just want part of me. God wants all of me. He doesn't just want my thoughts. He wants my life. He doesn't just want my prayers. He wants my activity. He doesn't just want the spiritual side of me. He wants the physical side of me as well. Therefore, the sacred secular divide must come down in your life. You've got to stop this idea that you get all the Jesus that you need on Sunday, and then on Monday, it's all about you. You've got to submit to the Lord invading every single part of your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 through 8 shows this connection. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, this is one of those texts that you can pass over and just spiritualize very quickly. But if you will remember, what he's doing is he's connecting Old Testament thought. You see, throughout the law of God in the Old Testament, physical impurity is shown to have spiritual consequences. That is a revelation to us that our physical lives belong to God. And you certainly can make yourself spiritually impure by physical impurity. Your actions matter and have real physical consequences. God has called us to holiness, and the physical consequences of that calling are real. So the practical things of life matter and posture us towards either holiness or they posture us towards sinfulness. If you treat your earthly pursuits as though God is not involved, what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians is that you are rejecting God. So friends, does your life line up with God's commands and callings? Are you pursuing holiness? Or do you think that the material world is somehow detached from your spirituality? Friend, your life must reflect that your faith and hope are in God. Otherwise, you are pursuing impurity. But he's not done. Look at verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. Number three this morning, I want you to understand that God's sovereignty impacts your everyday life. God's sovereignty impacts your everyday life. Obedience matters in God's plan. You know, the old retort that, well, if God is sovereign, then my actions don't matter. It's foolish. It's unbiblical. In verse 22, Peter makes this subtle but fairly obvious inference about Jesus' work. Now, keep in mind that these are people enduring hardship because of the gospel work in their lives. And Peter is encouraging them to endure. Now, he has expounded on the gospel and the action that will flow from their faith. Now, he goes to ground level. He says, your actions matter. And the greatest example that your actions matter are your relationships. He's not moving on to a new subject. He's giving an example about how does the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the gospel of God, how does that impact my everyday? And he says, well, let me ask you a question. Do you know any people? But he's more specific in this. He wants to know, do you know any Christians? You see, friends, there are always two choices inside of the boundary of relationships that have a foundation of the gospel. When you have people in your life, when you have the church in your life, relationships always emerge from it. And you have two people who claim, I'm building my life on the foundation of the gospel. And Peter's point is, if that's true, then you will love them like Jesus. If that's true, you will have a brotherly love for other people that the world cannot have for other people. He says, you can either strengthen one another in faith or you can tear each other apart in sin. He says, those are your two options. He says, the Christian who's been ransomed, the Christian who's been purchased, the Christian who belongs to God, will have a fruitful faith. And then he gets down in the nitty gritty that's offensive. And he says, if you're a Christian, there will be fruit of you building other Christians up in their faith. I've been in church for Well, how old am I today? That's how long I've been in church. I've been in church my whole life. There's never been a day in my life when I haven't known the name of Jesus Christ. There's never been a day in my life where I've walked away from the church of Jesus Christ. That's a blessing to me. But I can tell you, there are a whole lot of people in the church that wake up every day asking themselves, who can I make feel bad today? And you say, oh, I've never done that. Well, the proof's in the pudding, honey. Are you tearing each other apart? Or are you building each other up? Do you exist to make yourself feel good by making someone else feel bad? Or do you exist to build other people up and give God all the glory for it? And Peter makes, and this is insane according to the way we measure things, because you receive this and you say, Peter, I don't think you know what I'm enduring. I don't have time to worry about other people when I've got persecutors coming after me. And Peter says, that's the best time, because other people might need your help with those persecutors. Are you living for yourself? Are you living for other people? See, the world is going to tell you to live for yourself. But God will tell you, put the needs of other people in front of your own. Not even in the face of persecution. That's what I love about Peter. Peter's a simple man. You've read all about him in the four Gospels. He made every mistake known to mankind. He put his own needs in front of the needs of Jesus Christ himself. And Peter's looking at him and says, that's not the way a ransomed person acts. A ransomed person lives to make disciples of Jesus Christ and love other people by making sure that they have every tool necessary to endure in the faith. We just read 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 through 8. Knock down the sacred secular divide. Don't be impure. Chase purity so that you can have the reward of God. But look at what he says in verse 9. Paul does it too, just like Peter. Now concerning brotherly love, love that he does that. You have no need for anyone to write to you. That is called sarcasm. I love the Bible for it. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. These people want to sit in circles and pontificate. Well, should we really love? Is that person lovable? Is this person lovable? Are they the right type of person to be loved? Let's think about this for a few years. And Paul says, stop talking, dummy. He says, Jesus has already shown you how to love other people. It does require great sacrifice, and if you've been ransomed, you'll make it. He says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Why would he say something like that? Is Paul saying love doesn't matter? Of course he's not saying that. Of course love matters. Paul's point was that loving other Christians is obvious because the work of Jesus Christ to redeem us showed great love because he sacrificed himself. He lowered himself to the suffering on the cross for the sake of believers. And if you are a Christian, it would be disobedient for you not to sacrifice for the good of other people, because that's what love demands. Your present activity has eternal consequences. People are tempted to use God's sovereignty as an excuse for sedentary Christianity, as an excuse that your actions don't somehow have consequences, as an excuse that other people don't need you, as an excuse for why you tear other people down. And by the way, you can tear other people down maliciously, but you can also tear other people down by tempting them towards idolatry. That's another type of self-therapy that we give ourselves. We try to make ourselves feel better about our own sin by trying to coax other people into our sin with us. Hell awaits you. If you look back at verse 20, Peter returns again to the idea of God's sovereignty. He said, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in present time. The point of this insertion is to make you understand that God's sovereignty, of course, has present application every single day. God, of course, planned the gospel before the foundation of the world. And yes, he made it manifest in real time. This is no fairy tale. This is no mystical analogy. God's eternal plan happened in front of real people in a real place with real consequences for real application in your very real life. And he's saying, since Jesus lived a real life, so must you. You need to engage every single day with the truth of God, first in your own mind, then outside of your life, and into the lives of other people through discipleship. God's word, friends, demands a return on investment. He closes chapter one by talking about the endurance of God's word. He says, God's word will outlive every temporary thing in this world. That's reality. That's objective truth. The gospel is trustworthy because God's word is trustworthy. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul reminds us that temporary sufferings do discourage us. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. No. And you're asking too much, Paul. No. But he says, you share in it by the power of God, who saved us and called us, here it is, a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In 1 Peter, Peter wants them to realize that on the other side of the temporary is the eternal. No hardship disqualifies God's promises. In 2 Timothy, what Paul does is he binds together present obedience with eternal sovereignty. He says, God called us to holiness. And our works reveal where our trust is anchored. If you avoid hardship, this is you're discounting the purpose of God in your life. This is the Christian faith demands that there are times when you run headlong into it because you trust God and you love other people. God called us to holiness, and our works reveal whether our trust is in him. Is it anchored to God's eternal word, or is your life anchored to this? Thing?